those readings. I add my welcome to that of Josh's. It's good to be with you today on this Mother's Day. And a heads up, this passage wasn't chosen especially for Mother's Day. We are week two in a 9-week teaching series looking at Genesis 25 to 36. And for those who are in home groups, or even if you're not, there are Bible study materials available in the foyer, printed versions, or on our website for this week. And so there's some extra references that you might want to chase up if you'd like to do a bit of a deep dive into some of the themes that we'll be looking at today. But this passage wouldn't necessarily be my first choice for a sermon on Mother's Day, but nonetheless it is a good reminder that God works through and despite the messiness of family life. And I think we all know certain levels of messiness in family life. If there was ever a story which we would call a messed up family, it would be the story of Isaac's family. And we have titled this series Wrestling with God because in this particular part of the Bible there are plenty of examples of what seems to be humanity, particularly God's people, wrestling with what it means to trust in the promises of God. And we're going to see in a few weeks' time quite literally wrestling with God. Last week, the big wrestle question for us as we looked at what happened with Jacob and Esau is, what kind of God chooses some people and not others? We explored the consistent teaching of the whole of the Bible that even before the creation of the world, God has chosen a people who are to be His. And so when it comes to who can be credited for our salvation, it's 100% God. It's not like 99.95% God and a little bit, a macro percent of those people who have the intellectual capacity to make the choice for God. It's 100% God. And you can chase up some of the scripture references that were in last week's study notes if you'd like to do that. But we also acknowledged last week that throughout the Bible, there is a parallel teaching, often almost within a verse distance from it, like within the same or the same chapter, that humanity have a real choice with real responsibilities, with real consequences to choose to trust God and choose to not reject God. And there are many references throughout scriptures to this. Where we spend eternity is very much described as a consequences of the choices that we make. So we have these two truths that we are wrestling with, and we hold them side by side, and it is an unsettling part of the Bible. It's an unsettling truth of the Bible, and I was chatting to some people after this congregation last week. I can't remember who I was chatting to, and we were kind of talking this through, and one of the comments that came to me was, well, I'm looking forward to next week when we kind of work out how this all holds together. And my comment was, I'm not sure you're going to be too... That's kind of where we leave it at. Last week is kind of, in a sense, with those two truths, that's as far as the Bible goes. God chooses us before the creation of the world. He chooses His people. And every person in humanity have a choice to either accept or reject God. And those two truths are there throughout the whole of the Bible. And we sit there and we hold those together, that unsettling truth. And we were thinking last week how part of the way that we do resolve those two things that seem to be at odds with each other is that God is God and we're not. And the more we see that, the more we give Him the glory. Because God is God and we're not. The wrestle that I think we have this week is a little different, but it's related. Why is it so easy to choose short-term happiness over God's abundant blessings? We see in this passage very real choices made by Jacob and Esau, which lead to very different experiences of God's blessing. We see that God's promises are worked out through human choices and the consequences that come with them. And we pick things up from verse 29, and we're not going to look at the whole of the story of Jacob and Esau today. I decided I would reserve the narrative of the scheming mother, Rebecca, to not be on Mother's Day. We'll look at that next week, right? So we'll come to some more of the family dramas next week. But we're going to look at the first part today. Jacob cooking a stew. Esau comes in from the field exhausted. Now, if you were here last week, remember the two brothers are quite different. Jacob was a homebody. Esau was an outdoors hunting type. You can kind of imagine the scene. Esau coming back in from working outdoors, dirt, grime all over him, sweating all over him, maybe some blood stains from some of the animals he'd had to deal with. He walks through the front door. He's totally exhausted. Feels like he's about to die. You know, that maybe those people who, you know, if you have an intense workout, if you had a, you've been to the gym or you're a marathon runner, and you feel like you've got nothing left in the tank. You think you're totally spent. And there is his brother Jacob quietly working away in the kitchen with this red stew on the stove simmering away. And Esau comes in, he smells the stew, he's totally starving, well, that's how he thinks he is, and he says to his brother, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted." That's why he was also named Edom. Now, the word Edom comes from the Hebrew word which has the root word for red or ready or reddish. And if you remember last week, Esau was a red-headed, was the red-headed child, or the red skin, red-headed likely. And so it's kind of a bit of humor there that we don't pick up in the English translations, but it's kind of like, well, you know, he's this red-headed kid, or teenager at that stage, adult, comes in and he goes after the red stuff, the red stew, and that's why he's called Edom. So you can kind of imagine he would have had his nickname, Red, Ready, you know, as he probably wouldn't have liked it. But he's given this name, and then what we see so far in this narrative is that Esau's request is perfectly reasonable, perfectly rational. He's been out working in the fields. His brother's been working indoors. Esau's exhausted. He shouldn't even have to ask his brother for some food, this delicious meal. His brother should just offer it to him. But at this point, so far, what Esau does is completely what you'd think is a reasonable thing to do. It seems like Jacob is the one who is quite unfair in his reply. He says in verse 31, "First, sell me your birthright." I mean, that is ridiculous demand for a bowl of stew that you sit there cooking on the stove. Now, a bit of a lesson in ancient history, just to understand the significance of what Jacob is asking from Esau. A birthright in Hebrew culture would have likely been receiving double the portion of the inheritance that belonged to the privileges that belonged to the firstborn son, and that would have not just involved material possessions, it would have involved authority over servants, household members, leadership, all those kind of things. But significantly, if you've been following the narrative of Genesis, for Esau, this birthright would have involved being the one who inherited the promises first made to Abraham that through Abraham's line, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That was the kind of birthright that was attached to Esau. It was something that was sacred. You couldn't trade it like a commodity. It couldn't be bought and sold. And actually, there's actually little to no evidence that people would sell birthrights like they would sell a piece of property. But what Jacob proposes to do here is manipulative and in many ways unprecedented. Now, on the one hand, you could say, well, Jacob obviously valued the birthright, because he wants it, right? But Jacob too seems it's like something that can be bought and sold, like a piece of property or something like that. Maybe he doesn't think his brother has much of the ability to think clearly about things when he's exhausted coming in from a day's work. So what he does is he gives his brother Esau a very unreasonable condition on sharing this bowl of stew. He should have just shared it. But Esau's reply is even more telling. Remember, Esau, he doesn't really think, he's not thinking clearly. He thinks he's about to die. So he's so exhausted. He says, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me?" He's just thinking about himself, right? He's just thinking about his own circumstances. I don't think he was unlikely that he was about to die. It seems like his desires for what he thought he needed right in that moment was so strong so overwhelming for him that he had given up thinking about the future. He'd given up thinking about the consequences of his decision. He'd been completely consumed with what would bring him satisfaction, comfort, happiness, relief in the immediate moment. And I think we know that experience, don't we? Whatever it looks like. I think we live in a world which it's almost a moral right for us to be happy and do whatever we need to get ourselves happy, to remove suffering from our lives. God would want me to be happy, right? It's how we kind of justify things. For Esau, all that mattered in that moment was tasting that delicious food he could smell, satisfying his cravings, his senses, his hunger. Maybe convincing himself that he's unable to do anything else. So before giving him the soup, Jacob then says, "Swear to me first," right? He doesn't think he's going to follow through. And so he swore to Jacob, sold his birthright to him. Jacob gives him bread, lentil stew, and Esau eats, drinks, gets up and goes away. Now, next week, we're going to look at how this birthright was stolen through the deceptive scheming of Jacob and his mother, Rebecca. Now, it's, again, probably not the best week to commission Daz as our leader. We're not saying anything about Daz as a deceptive schemer. But anyway, I can't seem to find the right passage for the right week. But next week, we're doing the deceptive scheming of Jacob and his mother, Rebecca, on the same week we're commissioning Daz. But anyway, that'll be a different thing. But this week, I would like us to focus on the final phrase of that of today's passage, and it's really key, verse 34. Esau despised his birthright. In fact, so Esau despised his birthright. That's an editorial comment. So you can see all these events, and you can kind of think, what is going on? What's the lesson here for us? And often when you're reading the Bible, it's the editorial comments that help us to see what is the point the author wants us to understand. Is this lesson here is a lesson in somebody who is despising his birthright. Now, last week we looked at how sometimes language in the Bible, particularly language that's emotive language, are sometimes not actually, even though they're emotive language, they're not being used to primarily to describe the inner state or the affections of a person or something like that. So when we see, last week we were looking at that phrase, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that comes from the prophets and it's quoted in Romans. And we're looking at how the way in which it says God loved Jacob but hated Esau is not actually describing so much God's warm affection towards one and emotional hostility towards another. It's actually a way of expressing the stark contrast between being chosen and blessed versus being passed over. These terms are really referring, I think, to the real life outworkings of God's purposes, not so much a commentary on inner feelings. And why I say that is I think it's similar in this description of Esau's action. Trading away his birthright for a meal is described as despising it. But it's not like Esau was walking around going, stupid birthright, despised it, like he really hated it. It's that his choice revealed how little value he placed on it. And so this is where I'd like to spend the remaining time for us today, because I think this is, as Christians, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament really tells us what the lesson we are to draw from today's passage. We heard that in the second reading. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and by it defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance, though he sought it with tears. What's the author of Hebrews wanting us to hear? What's the warning we're meant to heed? The lesson? Well, despite the clear teachings of Scripture that God chooses some people and not others, here, this part of Scripture is a very strong warning that our choices matter, not to presume upon the grace of God. Esau is an example of someone who exchanged something that he was entitled to inherit by a short-sighted choice. Now, I think that's true that we can be, in many ways, similar in this way. That is, particularly people who are churchgoers, Christian people, people who are comfortable in a Christian environment, there's a very stark warning because we can find ourselves playing games with God's grace and God's blessings. We might not say, I despise Jesus, or I despise the promise of his forgiveness, or I despise the call to be his disciple, for him to be our Lord. We might not say, I despise the call to be part of God's people, to give up our life for Jesus. We might not say we despise it, but our actions, the choices that we make, the more and more short-sighted they are. Well, the Scriptures describe that as a strong warning. Let us not play games with God's grace. Let us not despise our inheritance and reject it. Let's not, by our decisions and our actions, be people who end up really trading God's eternal blessings for the short-term happiness promises of this world. See, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says these famous words, "Don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Quick diagnostic right now. What is your treasure? You don't have to say it out loud, but what is your treasure? What is the treasure of your heart right now? What is it that you're guarding the most? Where does your mind drift to? What is it that keeps you up at night? What is it that you worry about? Is it the things of God, or is it the short-term cravings of this world? Jesus said a bit later in Matthew 16, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Now, these are strong warnings, aren't they? You can't avoid them. We must hear them very clearly. That Jesus' call is not, you know, sometimes we read this, what good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And we kind of read it, kind of go, yeah, I know, but we can gain a lot of the world, can't we, and not forfeit our soul. We can kind of have both. Jesus has got a very strong warning. We can, you know, we can kind of think, oh, well, if I can kind of gain everything that I can, as long as I don't get too greedy, or I don't get this, or I don't get too sucked in, I can gain quite a lot. Jesus gives us a very, very strong warning. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose their life, will find it. These are strong warnings, and we need to heed them, and need to hear them clearly. But we must also hear very clearly the promise of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because if you walk out of tonight, or if you feel like you walk out of church each week, and all you hear are the warnings of what you must not do, well, what are you to do? If you only know what you're not to do, you'll walk away either beating yourself up, saying, I've failed again, or very full of pride, saying, I'm doing a pretty good job. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. No, we do hear these strong warnings, and the warnings of the author of Hebrews, Jesus himself gives us these strong warnings about not seeking to gain the whole world and that forfeiting our soul, but we need the positive as well. We need to see the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now, just imagine for one moment you were just told tonight that without a shadow of a doubt, you have inherited $1 billion and you've got multiple properties around the world and they've all been transferred to your bank account. It hasn't been some dodgy internet scam. It's completely above board. You found some long-lost relative that's just given you a castle and whatever it is. Anyway, some ridiculous amount of money, right? You see it in your bank account. You've checked it out. It's all legit. You are now a billionaire. And you walk down the street and you see a little $100 note flapping around in the wind. Now, you might say, well, $100, it's still $100. You go after it. And then someone else comes in and wants it. Now, depending on your perspective, right, will change your heart. Depending on what you think you actually have. You might very quickly give it away. You might reluctantly give it away. Depending on what you actually think you have. The Apostle Paul says this, more than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ. Knowing how good it is to be forgiven, to live the way that we were called to live, to live trusting God as our maker, to live waiting for that day when we will see Jesus face to face, when the pain will go away, when the healing will be perfect, holistic, body, mind, physical and mental, everything will be healed and we will enjoy God forever. When we know that surpassing goodness, that is when God gives us by his Spirit the strength to see everything in comparison as a loss. We're now going to respond with a couple of songs, and particularly the first of these last two songs, I think captures this teaching so powerful. I'm going to invite the musos to come up. We're singing a song that is relatively new to us. We sang it on the weekend away, but Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth and the world will grow strangely dim. Strangely dim. The things will grow strangely dim as we turn to Jesus. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise.